Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. The Bible talks about being good stewards of what God has entrusted to us more than any other topic. Pastor Cheddar starts our new series, The Generous Church, this week by walking us through the parable of the talents found in Matthew 25. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
We ought to consider what God's Word says about being a steward, or about the idea of stewardship. Now, stewardship is broad, right? We're going to think about stewardship just in the concept or the idea or the area of money and possessions. We're a steward of what God has entrusted to us, the things that we would say we own, those things that we possess. But stewardship is much broader than that. We are stewards in many other ways, according to the Scriptures, not just money and possessions, but our gifts and talents. God has uniquely gifted you with talents and given you gifts that are unique to your person, and you are a steward of those gifts. How you use them, He will one day examine. And depending on how you've done, I hope that you'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," in terms of the gifts and talents that you have. We're a steward of the time, right, that we have. We have 24 hours every day. Each of us have the same amount of time, and we're a steward of the time that God gives us on this earth. We're a steward of the gospel message. Maybe we don't think about it that way, but the Bible does. We are a steward of the truth that we have come to embrace, that Jesus died for us, was buried, rose again, and was seen by many people. That's the gospel message, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And we were a steward of that message. Who are we sharing that message with? God cares about that. And He calls us to be a good steward and a faithful steward in sharing that with others. We're a steward of our physical bodies, right? We are to care and manage our physical bodies. And, of course, ultimately, we're a steward of our lives. Every aspect of our lives really belongs to the Lord, and we simply manage it and are stewards of it. So our study is going to focus on money and possessions and what it means to be a steward of the things that we possess, the material things that we possess. I want to set your heart at ease. The goal of these 4 weeks, from my perspective, is not to raise the level of giving in a capital campaign that's going to begin in a few weeks at Community Bible Church. I don't know what's going to happen there. God hasn't revealed that to me. I've not talked to anyone who says, "I know what the future holds for Community Bible Church." That's not the goal, the primary goal, the essence of our study of God's Word. My hope is that as I'm reminded and as I learn about these things and share them with you, that all of us will be able to align our hearts with what we know God's heart is. And we have a generous God. He's a generous God. And so my hope and prayer is that we will align our hearts with the generosity of the heart of God. And we will grow in this area, this vital area, this critical area of Christian living. I want to begin this morning with a little bit of a longer introduction, maybe kind of thinking about it for these 4 weeks instead of just this one message today. And I want to begin, as your outline suggests, by sharing some financial facts with you, some financial facts. As best I could determine, I could have spent all week searching the internet for the latest financial facts on giving and possessions and all that kind of stuff. But you can do some of that on your own if you're interested in that. But I did take a little time to do some of that, and I want to share some vital statistics, some facts with you concerning finances, possessions, material things. Number one, by any measure, and probably by every measure, we live in a very wealthy country, and individually, we are very wealthy people. Now, we wouldn't probably say we're as wealthy as some others, right? Naturally, when we ask and consider this question, we almost instinctively compare ourselves to someone who has more than we do, and then we say, "Well, I'm not as rich as Warren Buffett." Or I'm not as rich as Bezos, however you pronounce the guy's name, who owns Amazon, right? The richest guy in the world. Or Bill Gates. You know, I'm I've got nothing compared to those individuals. Well, that's true. Maybe you read this past week that Tim Miles has been replaced as the Nebraska head basketball coach in Lincoln. And if you did, you probably saw that he had a few years on his contract left. And so even though he was fired for not doing a good enough job, they're going to continue to send him a check every month for $105,000 every month until March of 2021. Wow. That's kind of nice, isn't it, right? You really don't do a very good job, and it's not good enough, and they pay you anyway. Well, we're not that rich, are we? But by every other standard, you and I are very wealthy people. In fact, as you look at our country in comparison to the countries of the world, depending on how it's measured, as you look at this, there's lots of different ways to determine the wealth of a country. And so depending on how they have looked at that, you will find that the United States of America is consistently in the top 10. And in this particular case, we are number one, the wealthiest country in the world. China, nipping at our heels just because of the sheer number of people in China. But clearly, the United States is a very wealthy place to live. And you would think then, in light of that, that we as a nation would be people that would be quite generous. Well, second fact is that the United States, with less than 5% of the global population, less than 5% of the world lives here in the United States, and yet we really consume a great deal of the world's resources, a lot of the world's resources. It's only an indication that we really are a very wealthy people in the United States of America. What percentage? A few quiz questions here to see how close you are to the actual financial facts. What percentage of people coming out of the United States of America as Americans, Christians living in America, what percentage of Christians in America have given to a local church or a nonprofit in the last year? Actually, this was in 2016. Well, 96%. That's pretty good, isn't it? Now, that might just be a $5 bill or a $20 bill, or it might be a regular gift that they give, but 96%. And we would expect that to be as that high because, again, the United States of America, a very wealthy place. A lot of people have a lot of earthly possessions. Kind of goes downhill from there, though. On average, yeah, on average, Christians give what percentage of their income to churches? No, don't holler it out. Just think for a moment. you're right on the nose, right? It's 2.5. Somebody said 3. Yeah, it's 2.5. That's about right. That's consistently what I have read from people that do these surveys, whether it's a nonprofit source or whether it's Barna, whoever it might be. These people that poll these kinds of figures and facts and bring them together consistently over the years. What we find is that typically Christians give about 2 to 3% to their church, 2 to 3% of their income. Another question. The average giving by adults who attend U.S. Protestant churches is about how much per week? Again, don't holler out an answer. Think for a moment about this. This is a very broad statement, okay? This is in the United States, but it's all Protestant churches. That's a wide variety of theological and biblical understanding. So a very broad swipe at an important concept of what is given by that group of people, those who are in U.S. Protestant churches. It's about $17 a week. About $17 a week. 37% of people who attend church every week and identify themselves as evangelicals don't do this. Don't answer. Again, we've gone from a very broad idea to a very narrow idea because here it's people that attend church every week and would identify themselves as evangelicals. Well, what's an evangelical? An evangelical is a person who says the Bible is the Word of God. An evangelical is a person that says Jesus died and rose again for people. And he's going to come again. An evangelical believes in these fundamental truths that the Bible teaches. Those people. Well, this is kind of like us, right? That's who we are, generally speaking. whether you would claim that title for yourself or not. 37% of people who attend church every week and identify themselves as evangelicals don't give any money to their church. That's a staggering statistic, isn't it? Over a third of evangelical Christianity in our country never gives anything to the church that they attend. Now, maybe that goes kind of hand in glove with the idea that many people, even within evangelical circles, would find that they have less value for the local church today than in the past. I say all of that in light of the fact that 63.5% of all statistics on money and giving are made up. Okay? Now, this comes from the Cheddar Institute on Financial Accountability, better known as FICA. I don't know whether those facts are true. I have no way of verifying that. I do know this. I know that Community Bible Church, for the 30 years plus that I've been here, I have never once been told by someone in our church family, or even had it implied to me, that I shouldn't preach or teach on money or possessions or stewardship in any way. I think that speaks well for our church family. We understand the Bible speaks on many things. This is something the Bible says a lot about. We want to know what the Bible says. We want to know what the Bible says about this so that we can align our lives to it, as challenging as that might be at times. And this is an area where it's really, really, really challenging to align our heart with the generous heart of God. Is going to take a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Right? That's just the truth. Because naturally, we want to grab stuff and say, this is mine. And God's saying, no, let it go. It's actually mine, and I'm going to use you to give it to others. Wow, that's a radical idea. It's not an idea the world embraces at all. The world says, you're only going to go around once, so get all the stuff you can get. Right? That's what the world says. God says something so completely opposite of that. So radically different. And I thank you for the heart that you have for all things that the Bible speaks to. I spent most of my day, as I mentioned yesterday, in the office. I enjoyed hearing the gals sing out here, 120 or 30 strong. That was a neat sound to hear all of those voices singing to the Lord. Beautiful. And I had the opportunity because the speaker, Becky Harling, her husband, Steve Harling, who is the president of Reach Beyond, a mission sending agency out of Colorado Springs, he came along. So I had the opportunity to spend some time with him this weekend. And I went to lunch with him on Saturday. One of the things that he's a former pastor, one of the things that pastors almost always do as they get together is they ask what? What are you preaching on? Wow, that's pretty good. That's exactly right. What are you preaching on? It's like it's just embedded in us. We have to, what are you preaching on? You know, it's kind of, I don't know. It's the way it is, okay? Take it by faith. That's what happens. Well, that's what he did. And so I said, well, tomorrow we're starting a four-week series on money and possessions, giving. Ooh. I mean, he was kind of kidding, right? But that's the response you get. Oh, ouch. That's not the response I have ever gotten from Community Bible Church. Not one person that I can recall has ever implied that we shouldn't ever think about what God says about money and possessions. Even though I think it's challenging at times because we have so much. We have so much. Well, what does the Bible say about money and possessions? That's a question I want to ask before we jump into the text we're going to look at today. It has so much to say. Why? Why does the Bible say so much about money and possessions? Somebody, long ago, I think, you can actually go to the website, Crown Financial, and Larry Burkett's organization that he started, and you'll find a list of 2,350 verses from the Old and New Testament that deal with money and possessions. 2,350 documented verses that deal with money and possessions. You can't even find that many verses on faith or prayer. or heaven or hell. Not anywhere close. In fact, you could take all four of those topics and you wouldn't have as many verses as you have on money and possessions. It's staggering in both the Old and New Testament. Why is that? Well, if you read the first three chapters of that little treasure principle booklet, Randy Elkhorn asked that question and he answers it. His answer is this: because there is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think and handle money.
Oh.
If that's true, and I think it is, that there is this undeniable connection between how I handle money tomorrow, this next week, this next month, all the days that I'm on earth, how I handle and manage and deal with financial and material things. If there is a connection to my spiritual life that's undeniable, then I can understand why Jesus would say so much about money and possessions when he was on earth. I can understand why God in his scriptures would communicate so much to us about this important topic, because our attitude toward material wealth is a sure indicator of our spiritual health. Did you get it? Our attitude, how I think and what I do concerning material wealth, is a sure indicator of spiritual health. And to deny that connection is, frankly, just to deny the teaching of Scripture. Now, Randy Elkhorn, in his little book, gave some wonderful illustrations of that. One was John the Baptist. If you read it, that familiar passage where John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, he's the guy that's coming before the Christ, before Jesus entered onto the public stage. He's out there preaching and teaching and baptizing people. He's baptizing people as a sign that they are aligning their heart and they are readying themselves for the coming of the Messiah. That's what that meant. They weren't saying they believed in Jesus and they want to follow him, like water baptism today for the Christian in the church age. This was something totally different. They were saying, as a Jewish individual, I recognize that God has promised that he's going to send the Messiah. I believe that's true, and I want to be spiritually ready when the Messiah comes so that I can really be at the right spot spiritually. That's what John was calling them to. So he was calling them to repent, to change the thinking about the way they were living and ready themselves for the coming of the Messiah. And as he did that, people then, the crowds in Luke chapter 3, asked a question. And they were saying, what shall we do? And so he said to them, the man who has two tunics to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And to some tax collectors, they came and they asked him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're ordered to. Well, tax collectors didn't do that. Tax collectors always collected more than they were ordered to. That's how tax collectors got rich. They kept some for themselves. And John the Baptist is saying, stop doing that. Soldiers came to him and said, what should we do? And he says, don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Isn't it interesting that each one of these scenarios has something to do with material possessions? There's a connection between our material possessions and our spiritual life. You can see it in the story of Zacchaeus, that wee little man that climbed up into that tree, right? And as Jesus passed by, Jesus looked up into the tree and said, you come down, right? I'm going to your house today. We know the song. And so sure enough, Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. He's a tax collector. He's the scum of society. Why would Jesus, the rabbi, go to his house and eat with a sinner like Zacchaeus? Didn't make any sense to anybody. They're critical of it. They're complaining about it. And yet, Jesus says salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house that day. And what did Zacchaeus do? Zacchaeus returned, right, four times the amount that he had ripped off from people. See the connection between something happening spiritually in a person's life and material possessions? The last illustration, if you remember reading the book that Elkhorn gave, related to the rich fool in Luke 12. He was obviously a negative illustration. This guy is so rich and his barns are so full that he decides he has no place to keep more for himself. So he tears down perfectly good barns and silos and builds bigger ones. And then as the crop comes in, he can save even more for himself and not worry about giving any away. And God calls him what? God calls him a fool. A fool. Tell you what, when I was a kid, if I call somebody a fool, I was meeting my dad in his bedroom. That was a word I didn't use. I think I only used it once. Because somehow, to my father, to call somebody a fool was a very serious thing. Well, I think that was right. A fool in the Bible is someone who has no place for God in their lives. This rich person had all of the things that he could possibly want, and he only wanted more. And God says, you are a fool. This very life, or this very day, your life will be taken from you. And then who will enjoy the things that you've stored up? He was a fool. So the connection between our spiritual life and the things that we possess is undeniable. Well, with that background, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25 and verses 14 and following, to a story, a parable that Jesus told. It probably is going to be familiar to you, even if you don't really understand what he's talking about. You probably have heard the story that Jesus told of the owner that called three of his slaves and gave them his possessions and then left, only to return and hold them accountable for what they've done with the things that he gave to them to manage for him. It's called, in most of our Bibles, the parable of the talent, because he gave talents, which was a lot of money. This was not just chump change. It wasn't a few bucks that he was throwing their way. He was giving them amazing tremendous wealth to oversee, to manage for them. I want to read the parable from Matthew 25, verse 14 is where it begins. When it begins, for it is just like a man, it actually is referring to the kingdom of heaven. We know that from verse 1 of chapter 25. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven here. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more, but he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew that you are a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the 1 talent for him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Interesting story. And that's what it is. It's a made-up story. It's a parable that Jesus gives for the purpose of communicating some kind of spiritual truth to those that have the ears to hear it. And in this case, it's important to note that this particular parable isn't directly understood to be about the church age, about us today. This is Matthew 24 and 25. It's what we know as the Olivet Discourse. It's teaching that Jesus gave about the end times. In the opening verses of chapter 24, several of Jesus' disciples come and ask him some questions, and Jesus answers those questions in what we know as the Olivet Discourse, because it took place on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is about the end times. They had a question about the future, about the end times, and Jesus answers it. And he does it speaking to Jewish men. You'll find no word or reference to the church, to ecclesia, in Matthew 24 and 25. It's not present. Jesus isn't talking about the church. He's not talking about believers. He's talking about Jews during the tribulation period, how they can be prepared and ready for the Lord's return. That is the second coming when Jesus comes again. That's clear as you look at the context, even though there would be those who would, like one author, say Jesus' point here is that he has entrusted his church with gifts that are to be employed for his church for his kingdom's sake. Well, I don't think so, because the church isn't even in view in Matthew 24 and 25. Well, why did we come here then? Well, because the story that Jesus tells us about the Jewish people in the tribulation period, we can draw several principles, several truths from that parable to help us understand something about aligning our heart with a generous God and understanding that God is actually the owner of everything and we're simply managers or stewards of it. Let's look at the parable. There are three principles, three basic biblical principles that leap off the page as you look at this parable and can be applied to our lives today. And the first one is that God owns everything, right? He's the owner of everything. Every stewardship relationship has two parties. You have the owner and you have the steward or the manager. The manager doesn't own it. He manages it. He stewards it. He's kind of like a superintendent overseeing it, but he doesn't own it. The owner owns it. In this case, the individual who entrusted his possessions to these three slaves, he's the owner. The slaves don't own it, but they're stewards of it. Every stewardship relationship has those two parties, master and steward. I think maybe I've told you before, years ago, when I was going through seminary down in Dallas, Lydia and I lived in an apartment, of course, like many of the seminary students. And occasionally, we would have the opportunity to house sit for someone who had a house that they were going to be away for a while, and they didn't want to leave it unoccupied, and so they would find someone who would be willing to be at the house and to watch over things. And so we did that. Lots of fun, right? We had this little apartment, and we would go to these massive houses. We lived in Plano, and in Plano, Plano in those days was a very wealthy place. I think it probably still is. And North Dallas, and man, it was, you know, you were there, you were a part of their house, and they'd give you the pass to the country club and the pass to the polo club, and you were living the high life, right? You didn't know what polo was, but you went anyway, and just to see, oh, I see what they're doing here. This is really crazy. Let's do something else. That's literally what it was like. And we would walk into these houses, and on one occasion, they had a walk-in closet that was bigger than our entire bedroom of our apartment. These people were very, very wealthy. Now, I remember what it was like to be there. It was a lot of fun. It was a lot of fun. It was a break from the routine, right? I mean, you were there. You were living the high life. But it was also, there was just this constant pull, this tension, this uneasiness that you felt, you know, as you sit down in this leather chair and you watch a little TV in the evening and you've got a Coke or something there, you go, boy, if I spill this Coke, I'm in real trouble, right? Even more so than if I do it at my own home, I'm a lot of trouble here. So you're just really careful. Why? Because you don't own any of it. And you don't want to turn around and knock into something and tip it over and break something. You're just really, you're just a little bit uncomfortable being there. Why? Because you're not the owner. You're just a manager of it. And man, you have a desire in your heart, knowing that the owners are going to come back, and you want to hand that key back off, and you want to say, everything is exactly like you left it. In fact, it might even be better. We cleaned this area or that. You know, you really wanted to take care of it. Every stewardship relationship has an owner and a manager. God is the one who owns everything. It's a fundamental principle of biblical stewardship. And if you don't understand it, you can't be a faithful steward. It's impossible. Or if you understand it and you reject it and refuse to live by it, you will not be a faithful steward. You will be like the third slave who doesn't receive praise but receives criticism at the bema seat when God examines how you dealt with the things that he entrusted to you. Nobody here wants to experience that. We all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. God owns everything. That's the fundamental principle. There are a number of implications of this that you can see right out of this parable that Jesus tells. The first one is that God has the right to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whatever he wants, right? Boy, that should be abundantly clear to people living in Nebraska, because we're experiencing some of the worst flooding that anybody can remember, maybe in all of Nebraska history. And what one person possessed in a matter of a few hours, it is gone, washed away by the waters of the flood. God owns it. He can do whatever he wants with it, whenever he wants to do it. Why? Because he's the owner. Do people recognize that? A lot of them don't. A lot of them have the exact opposite. Oh, this is mine. It's my house. It's my car. It's my clothes. These are my possessions. No, not really. God owns everything. How do we see that worked out in this parable, in this story? Well, you see it in at least three different ways. One, the owner gave different amounts to the slaves, right? I mean, he himself had the opportunity to do whatever he wanted because he was the owner, and he chose to give different amounts to each of these three slaves. 5, 3, and 1, right? Different amounts. Secondly, he entrusts what he owns to the slaves. He made the decision because as the owner, he can do that. And he entrusted it. He didn't give it. It's very carefully said in verse 14, Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is just like a man about to go on a journey, and he calls his own slaves and what? Entrusted his possessions to them." He didn't give them away. He entrusted his possessions. And thirdly, he has certain expectations. As he comes back, he's going to call them on the carpet and say, okay, how'd we do, boys? How'd we do? And he examines them and determines what kind of a manager they were. And he either gives words of praise or words of criticism. Why? Because he's the owner. It's his stuff. And if there's anything that the Bible repeatedly tells us over and over again in the Old and the New Testament, it's that God is the owner of everything. Everything. There's a second principle that I think we see, or implication rather, of the fact that God is the owner of everything, and it's that we're stewards. You can't have two owners. That doesn't work, right? And we might live like that way, where God's really the owner, and we kind of consider ourselves the owner. But you're not going to be a very good steward if you do that. Because you're going to do with your stuff, what you want to do, instead of saying, wait a minute, this is God's stuff. What does God want me to do? Right? Totally different philosophy and thinking of life. So we see that we're stewards because God's the owner of everything. And you draw this right out of the parable. Three things you can see. The slaves are accountable for their actions. Well, why are they accountable? Because God owns it, and they're the manager, right? So they're going to be called on the carpet, and they have to give an account for what they've done. We read about that in verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and did what? Settled accounts with them, the New American Standard says. Settled accounts with them. They have to give an accounting for what they did with what the owner gave to them to manage. Secondly, they each are examined. And notice they're examined individually. He doesn't call them all together and say, okay, everybody come together, come together. Okay, how did we do? What's the collective, what's the collective result? That's not what he did. Individually, one by one, each of these was examined to see what kind of a steward each was. Clearly, number three, wisdom is required to be a faithful steward. Wisdom is required to be a faithful steward. You see this in verse 26 as the criticism against this wicked, lazy slave is leveled against him. He didn't act wisely. He didn't act in accordance with the heart of the owner. He did what he thought he should do instead of what he thought the owner wanted him to do. And he is criticized for it severely. I don't know how many of you know the name Russell Westbrook. He's a basketball player, a very good basketball player, plays for Oklahoma City Thunder in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And a couple of weeks ago now, he had an encounter at Utah Jazz. Oklahoma was playing the Utah Jazz, and Russell Westbrook had an encounter with a fan. Just a word, you know, back and forth. They're kind of talking to each other. And it got elevated and got out of hand a little bit. The fan actually is ejected, removed from the game, and he can no longer come back to the Utah arena. He can't go to any NBA game anywhere. That's the consequence of his actions. He can no longer attend an NBA game anywhere, is my understanding. Russell Westbrook also was fined or suspended, I think, for one game. It's going to cost him about $250,000. Because every time Russell Westbrook steps onto the court, that day he gets $250,000 for playing that one game. He had signed a few years ago, at that point, a contract to play like no other basketball had ever signed, player had ever signed. He was a very wealthy man. But here he is in this verbal contest with this fan. About a week after that, the owner of the Utah Jazz basketball team. Her name is Gail Miller. She lives in Utah. She's a businesswoman, a millionaire, and a Mormon, okay? And so she would probably think in a similar way to what we're talking here in terms of stewardship, and I found it very interesting what she said. She took the opportunity to stand in her arena before a basketball game several days later, and she read a statement that she prepared. It was a fabulous statement. You can look it up and listen to it on YouTube. It was what needed to be said, and she said it. It was great. And everybody gave her thunderous applause as she concluded. But she began by saying this. She said, "Our family has been stewards of this team for 34 years. We love sharing it with all of you and receiving your support. It is also important that you support our players as citizens of our community and treat them and their families with respect." And then on she went, a full page. But she started by saying that she was a steward of the Utah Jazz basketball team. You know what most people would have said? I own this team. I own this team. And I didn't appreciate what happened here. We can do better. That's what most people would have said. How striking it was when I heard her words. Steward? Who uses the word steward anymore? Nobody uses the word steward. We live in a world of owners. We live in a world of owners. And the world is constantly pushing that mentality and that thinking upon you and me. And we're not owners. We're managers. We don't own anything. There's nothing that you possess that you own, including your own life. It all belongs to God. It was a wonderful illustration from a person who, as best I know, doesn't even know Jesus Christ. There's a third thing, that implication that we can draw out of this truth that God owns everything, and it's simply that every financial decision then is a spiritual decision. It has to be. If there is that connection between our spiritual life and what we do as a manager, everything we decide upon is a spiritual decision, because it will impact what we do with what God owns. That's true about giving, certainly. That's true about buying a car, going on a vacation. You going to go out to eat today? Many of you will go out to eat after church today. Do you think about that as a spiritual decision? My guess is we probably don't, but it is. You're going to buy some clothes this week. You're going to go watch a movie, take in some entertainment. Every dime you spend, you're not spending your own, you're spending God's money. And so you want to spend it in a way that's going to be aligned with His heart for you. That doesn't mean you don't go on a vacation. That doesn't mean you don't buy a new car. That doesn't mean you don't enjoy some entertainment. Sure you do. But you want to align your heart for what God's heart is for you, and He's generous toward you. Look at all that He's entrusted to you and to me. It's staggering. So He's generous toward us. We ought to, in turn, then align our heart with His and seek to make decisions that are in keeping with a manager and not an owner. Well, that brings us then to a second principle. First, God owns everything. And then secondly, we're going through a learning process. Now, this is clearly taught in verse 21. Because in verse 21, and again repeated in verse 23, you'll find these two words of commendations to the first two slaves. And the master says, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." What? You were faithful in the past, we could say. I'm going to put you in charge of a lot more in the future. That's what the owner says. And so it's imperative for us to realize that the Bible clearly teaches that our time on earth is certainly temporary, and that it's used by God as a training time. A training time. The faithful steward is given greater responsibility. That will be true for us too. If you will be a faithful steward or manager in this life of what God's entrusted to you, you will be rewarded in the next life with even greater responsibility. The Bible clearly teaches that. Ron Blue, who is a financial author, Christian, person that's helped others in the area of finances a great deal, in his book, suggests that God uses money and earthly possessions in our earthly lives as a tool, a test, and a testimony. A tool, a test, and a testimony. And this is what he suggests. He says that money and material possessions are a very effective tool that God uses to grow us up. He uses it to grow us up. Therefore, you need always to ask, what am I going to learn through this circumstance that deals with finances and possessions and earthly treasures? It's a tool to help grow us up. But it's also a test, he suggests. Eternal reward is determined by my faithfulness in handling property in this life. God will entrust me more in the next life. And thirdly, he suggests it's a testimony. We live in a world that doesn't see material things in this way. We live in a world that says live in such a way that you get all the gusto and all the things of this life, as much as you can, just grab and grab and grab. And in the end, it's kind of the rat race mentality that says the rat that's got the biggest load in the back end, that's the winner. That's the world's mentality. And how different it is to see ourselves not as an owner, not as one who's trying to go through life getting as much as we possibly can, but to go through life recognizing that God owns everything and that this is a learning process for us that's not only going to make a difference in this life, but in the next as well. Lastly, the key is faithfulness. The key is faithfulness. In verses 21 and 23, again, these verses of commendation to these first two slaves, you see that the same exact praise is given. And by the way, notice he says in each case, "Well done." He doesn't say, "Boy, you really believed the right things." He said, "You really did the right things. Well done, good and faithful servant." The same praise is given to both slaves. The amount you have is frankly unimportant. The fact that we have differing amounts of possessions, of earthly possessions, should be obvious to anyone that looks. Certainly, We might not have what a Warren Buffett has or a Bill Gates has, but the amount that we have is unimportant. It is how we manage what God has entrusted to us that's important. It is how faithful we are with what he's given to us. Stewardship, my friends, is nothing more than using God's resources to accomplish God's purposes. And so you must, along with me, ask yourself, what is your stewardship DNA? How are you doing? It matters, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Do you think and behave like a steward or like an owner? It begins by recognizing that God owns everything. Everything. I want to close this morning by having the worship team come to the platform again so we can sing a closing song. And I want to encourage you, if you're on the end rows right here in this middle row, you'll find in the chair pocket or close by, and over here as well, there should be in each row a little piece of paper that says transfer of title. I want you to look at that for a moment with me. Pass it on to the person next to you. Make sure everyone gets one. Whether you're young or old, it doesn't matter. Because all of us possess things in this life. God has entrusted every one of us. Even if you're here and you're a child or you're a teenager, you have certain things that you would say, well, this is mine. Whether it's clothes or toys or whatever it is, you have possessions that belong to you. Well, they really belong to God. And Randy Elkhorn, in his little book, actually not his little book, The Treasure Principle, he has a bigger book on this same topic in which this transfer of title is shared. And I want you to listen as I read it. And then I'm going to give you the opportunity to take a pen or a pencil and to sign it. But I don't sign it yet, okay? Let me read it first and then comment. It says, I hereby acknowledge God's ownership of me and all my money and possessions, and everything else I've ever imagined belonged to me, including my family and loved ones. Instead of seeing myself as the ultimate recipient, I will see myself as God's delivery boy or girl, enjoying what he intends me to keep and distributing what he intends to go elsewhere. From this point forward, I will think of these assets as his to do with as he wishes. I will do my utmost to ask him and to prayerfully consider how he wishes me to invest his assets to further his kingdom. In doing so, I realize I will surrender certain temporary treasures, earthly treasures, but gain in exchange eternal treasures, as well as increased perspective and decreased anxiety. Could be that you've been living your life a long time, recognizing that God is the owner and you're the manager. Great. I want to encourage you today to use this piece of paper to simply reaffirm that. Maybe you want to write that on there, reaffirming again this truth, and then sign it and date it. If you, for the very first time, maybe are thinking, man, I thought about that, but never the way I have this morning, and I really want to align my heart with the generous heart of God, then I encourage you to sign it. You're not going to turn these in. You're going to keep it. It's between you and the Lord. And if you're not ready to sign it, don't sign it because everybody else is signing it. Don't do that. Just keep it in your Bible, and maybe in the course of this next month, the Lord will continue to speak to you. He certainly will. And maybe you'll be able to ready to sign that truth in a couple of weeks. You think about it. You can sing along if you'd like to with the worship team, but you might just want to listen as they close our service. Then I'll come back and pray.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.